Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll be reading the verses 13 through 20, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I also just want to read a portion from Acts 17, Acts 17, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of Acts 17, and then be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2. Let us pay careful attention this morning to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. From Acts 17. Now when they had all passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then if you'll turn with me to Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Thus the reading of God's word this morning. And keep in mind, there's a little insert in your bulletins I've placed in there of a structure of the book of Thessalonians. That's not an outline of the sermon, but I will be referring to that structure at a later point in the sermon. In Nazi Germany, during World War II, the passage before us was used wrongly for anti-Semitism. Adolf Hitler and the Nazis read verses 15 and 16 of our text, and they said, "Do you see what God is telling us in the Bible as to how we are to treat Jews? The Jews, we're told in verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and his prophets, and drove us out," that is Paul and his companions, "and those Jews who displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, those Jews have reached the point where they have filled up the measure of their sins." And they read that last part of verse 16 to say, "God's wrath has come upon them, and we are the instruments who will exercise that wrath of God. They used these verses to justify their sending the 6 million Jews to the gas chambers that died during World War II. Is this what this passage is teaching? Is God declaring, as the Nazis interpreted it, that the Jews are at fault, that because of what they did and what happened during the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter, and their rejection of God, that the wrath of God is on them, and we must exercise that wrath today? As we saw in previous sermons on Thessalonians, the key to understanding these verses and the entire structure of this book of Thessalonians are these eschatological markers that we find sprinkled throughout this letter. And those markers I've laid out for you on your outlines this morning. We've already covered the first two markers, and this morning we find ourselves on the third marker, which comes at the very end of chapter 2. As these markers lay out the sections of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we also recognize that these markers help us interpret the verses within those particular sections. Each marker is placed at the end of a section of the letter, and as we seek to understand the verses that precede that marker, we understand that each section builds up to the marker point, and the marker functions as the capstone or the point to that entire section of the letter. The section I read before you this morning is the third section of Paul's letter, verses 13 through 19, and the marker is found in verse 19 and even some into verse 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus as His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. When we speak of an eschatological marker, we are speaking in terms of the future things. We are thinking in terms of what will take place in the future. Clearly in this verse, the apostle is reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in the future. Verse 19, but that future aspect of things also impacts the present. Paul tells them in verse 19, you are our hope, our joy, or crown when? Before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, His people are going to be His joy, His hope, His crown of boasting. But what about now? Verse 20 speaks of the present in terms of the future. For you are already now our glory and our joy. Now keep in mind, as we think of this marker, we recognize that this marker, as it speaks of the future, as it speaks of the present, is connected to another portion of this section, this third section of the letter. Because at the very end of verse 16, we again see Paul speaking in terms of the future impacting the present. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. The last verse in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the wrath of God. Now, as he goes into chapter 2, he once again speaks of the wrath of God, but this time not in the future, the coming wrath. This time he speaks of wrath in the present. God's wrath has come upon them at last. This last phrase of verse 16 functions as an antithesis to what we see in the eschatological marker, especially the end of verse 20. When I speak of an antithesis, that means that there's a connection between the two verses, some type of connection we are to see. What's that connection? Both are speaking of the present. God's wrath from the future has come upon now them in the present. Verse 20. But also we see, verse 20, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you are our hope, joy, and crown, verse 19. But even now, in the present, you are our glory and our joy. You see how they're connected, both speaking of the present, but they're also opposites. One speaking of those who are under wrath, the other who in the present are under the glory and joy of the Apostle Paul and express the glory of Christ in their lives. Well, what does this mean? How does this help us understand these verses so we do not misinterpret them as Hitler and his Nazis once did? To understand how this marker functions in helping us understand all these verses, we need to go back to the beginning of this section, verse 13, and see how the apostle is developing everything he is going to say. You see, this antithesis, those who are under wrath, those who are under glory and joy, is developed in these verses 13 through verse 16. The Apostle Paul first, in verse 13, is giving thanks to God for the believers. We give thanks to God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. Earlier in the letter, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God for a similar thing. What is he giving thanks for? He's giving thanks that when he came into their city, and as we just read in Acts 17, preached the gospel, they believed. Now, why is he giving thanks to God for that? Because there were those who heard that same gospel of Christ and did not believe. And the apostle knows that the reason they believed is because of God. The same thing is said in chapter 1, verse 5. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostle came into their city and he proclaimed to them Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and who is now in heaven and someday will return. He went on 3 consecutive Sabbath days into the synagogue in Thessalonica, where the Jews were meeting, and there were other Gentiles who were there listening as well, including some prominent women. And he spoke to them, reasoning from the scriptures, that Jesus Christ did not come to conquer Rome. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to die on the cross, pay for your sins as a suffering servant, as a mediator for you, so you don't have to die. And when that kingdom of heaven comes, you will be part of that kingdom both now and in the future and forevermore. That was the word that he spoke. And when he spoke that word, when he spoke to them about Jesus Christ, just as we saw in that chapter in Acts 17, there were some who believed it and followed Paul because God's Spirit worked in their hearts and they believed it. And there were some who walked away. There were some who heard it and did not believe. There were some who stirred up trouble against the apostle and the message of the gospel and the Christians who believed it, and they sought to stir up a citizens' riot against the entire understanding of the gospel of which Paul preached. So Paul begins verse 13 giving thanks to God and letting them know that he gives thanks to God. They believed it as the word of God, not as the word of man. They understood that this was God's word, and he knows that they understood it because they have shown the evidence in their life that they believed it. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. When Paul speaks to them as becoming imitators, this is not imitator theology. This is not like those traveling philosophers who came into Thessalonica, and even some preachers or philosophers today who claim to have the path to happiness. That if you follow my steps, or if you do what I say, or listen to my teachings and imitate me and live your life like me, then everything in your life will fall together and you'll be happy and on the path to happiness. What Paul is speaking of when he speaks of them becoming imitators is that they are imitators of the churches of God who are in Christ Jesus, who were in Judea. And what happened to those churches in Judea? Verse 15. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus, the prophets, drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind. What happened to the churches of Judea? What did the Jews in that region do? They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets that God sent. And they drove out the apostle and all those who were preaching the gospel. And by doing that, they displeased God. In verse 14, Paul says, "You have shown that you believe that word of God and that word of Christ, because your life in this world has imitated him. The things he suffered are the things that you are suffering. The things that the churches after his departure and back into heaven have suffered, so have you suffered. The things that I, Paul, have suffered as he was beaten and flogged in Philippi and other cities and left outside of the city to die, these are the things that the Thessalonian Christians have suffered as well. They are imitators. They are not identifying with this world which is perishing or the worldly power which is perishing. They have demonstrated that they believe in Christ, that Christ is their Savior, that this world does not matter, but their focus is on the future and the eternal life that God will someday bring in all its completion when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. In fact, Paul is so thrilled and so thankful for what they have done, for what they have believed, what God has done in their heart, for the way in their faithfulness they have believed it. He describes them in verse 19 as his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That means that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will see them there, those whom he has preached the gospel to, and those who haven't believed it and have identified it and lived it in their life. They will be his crown of boasting. It's not about, "Lord, look at me, Paul. I came and I taught them, and they followed me and did all that I did. Look how many numbers I have, Lord." Instead, what Paul is saying in this verse is the opposite. He stands before the Lord, and his crown of boasting is not, "Look at me, Lord Paul, who did all these things." The focus is the believers who came to believe it, who lived it faithfully, and for them, they are his joy and his crown of boasting as he stands before the Lord as a good and faithful servant. But you notice that verse 16, as we mentioned earlier, is antithetical. That means it stands in the opposite of something. In verse 20, Paul tells them that in the present, even now, that's the future, verse 19, but in the present, even now, you are our glory and joy on earth. As we think of you and your faith in God and what God did in your heart and what you believed and all the suffering and things you're going through, you are our glory and joy. But there also stands the opposite. Those who oppose the gospel, those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, those who, by their hindering the gospel from being proclaimed, are opposing all mankind. It happened in Judea. It happened in Thessalonica, just as we read in Acts 17 earlier today. The Jews saw the believers, the prominent women who left their synagogue and followed Christ, and they went to people, to the mob, and they stirred up trouble and stirred up a riot and told false information to the city officials seeking to stop the spread of the gospel and end Paul's stay in the city. That's what they did. That's what they're doing. Hindering from speaking the gospel, hindering Paul and his companions from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles so they might be saved. So what does Paul say about them? About those who do that? To fill up the full measure of their sins. What greater sin than to reject the salvation of God? To reject the Messiah, to reject the Christ, to reject the way to God, the forgiveness of sins. For Paul, for them to reject the long-promised Messiah of God was the full measure of their sins. And what does he say? God's wrath has come upon them at last. How has that wrath come upon them? Is it supposed to be like Hitler and Nazi Germany? Well, this passage is telling us that we must exercise God's wrath on them. We must fulfill this passage. God has commissioned us to do this. Of course not. The wrath of God has come upon them because they don't believe. Paul at the beginning is giving thanks that they believed the word of God because God worked in their hearts so they believed. And now these Jews who did all of these things, who've rejected the gospel and have rejected the way of salvation, God's wrath is upon them even now, presently. And when he comes back at the end of chapter 1, God's wrath will come upon them. It is God who will deal with this. It is God's wrath that will come upon them, not the wrath of his people on earth being commanded to go and fulfill and bring about upon them. In fact, while we see clearly in verse 15 and 16 that Paul is speaking about the Jews who have done this, it's not just the Jews. You also see it in verse 14, you see, because Paul is telling them, "You have become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from who? Your own countrymen." Their own countrymen, not the Jews, Gentiles as well, their own countrymen are doing the same thing. And God's wrath is upon them as well. Jews and Gentiles who do not believe, who have rejected the Messiah, who have heard the word of God, who have heard about Jesus Christ and what he has done and coming to earth and dying on the cross and being resurrected from the grave and going to heaven. They have rejected that. And because they have rejected it, having heard it, they've reached the full measure of their sins. That means there's no hope for them. When Jesus comes and they stand before Jesus and they've rejected Jesus, the only way of salvation, God's full wrath will come upon them. But in rejecting Jesus, there is no more sin they can do. Without him, they have no hope. Without him, they have no salvation. But this passage, again, is not saying that we must give up and bring about God's wrath upon them because they're done. You see, the person who wrote this letter is one who persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 7, it was Paul in all his vigor who went about persecuting the church and who stood there as Stephen was stoned. But God changed him. just as God can still change a Gentile or a Jew who's heard the message of the gospel and rejected it and are currently under God's wrath, they too can still believe. But again, as we move on in our text, the apostle is further developing this antithesis, you see. When we look at verse 17, the apostle now has again shifted more concerning the Thessalonians and those who've believed. For since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a long time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with greater desire to see you face to face. The apostle wants to go be with them, but the apostle has been prevented from going to them. But that doesn't mean that the apostle is not with them. I've been torn away from you for a short time in person, but in Christ Jesus, my heart is still with you. That's why he spent so much time at the beginning of this letter developing his understanding of union with Christ and his union with Christ and their union with Christ, and that all together they belong in Christ Jesus in union with him. They are on this earth, not together in person, but in the eternal realm. As they stand before the Lord Jesus, they are with each other before him. And even now in the present, they are standing together with him. Already, not yet. Do you see how the marker helps us to understand this verse and Paul's desire to be with them, yet he understands he is still with them, and yet he still sees the need for him to go and stand before them face to face again here on this earth. But something is in the way. Verse 18. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. What is it that hindered them? Many have theorized, well, what could this be? Satan has hindered the Apostle Paul. Is it that he's fallen ill? Is it that somehow the needs of where he is staying are so great he can't possibly leave? Was there something in Thessalonica where the leaders of the city made a declaration or a proclamation that the Apostle Paul could never return, or they would start killing all the Christians that were there and that had met with him? We don't know. But we also recognize again, in terms of the marker, that we don't take a verse like this, as some Christians might do, and interpret it to mean that everything in our life somehow can be related to Satan hindering us. Satan's attacking me. Satan said I couldn't go here. I feel Satan doing this against me in my life now, and I need to do something. No, what the Apostle Paul is saying, that he understands that the life on this earth, in the already, is related to the spiritual realm as well. And Satan has hindered him through whatever circumstances it might be, but it doesn't mean that Satan is more powerful than God. God has allowed it. God has allowed the circumstances, no matter what it is, whether it's illness or whether it's the prevention of him going into the city, or no matter any of those things, whatever it is, God has allowed Satan to hinder the apostle from that spiritual realm, from going back to Thessalonica and seeing them face to face while on earth. But you see, verse 19 tells us it doesn't matter. For the Apostle Paul, none of that matters. Satan's prevention from him going to see them face to face, the fact that the Apostle has not been able to return, none of that matters. The fact that they are undergoing all this suffering, that they are experiencing the same suffering that the Apostle Paul has experienced, none of that matters. Because in verse 19, he tells them about the future. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord at His coming? Is it not you? Many of you have been parents. Somebody invites you to their house. And you're sitting in the other room, and pretty soon you hear a loud noise. Something just broke. And the kids are in there, and you hear a scream. And you go into the room with the person who owns the house, and you're wondering, is it my kid who did that? And then you see that your child didn't do it. And your child is trying to help the person who did it or may have gotten hurt. Or your child maybe even tried to prevent what happened. And you stand there as judge and you say, all that teaching, all that guidance I gave my child, he did the right thing. And you experience hope, joy, and a crown of boasting. That goes on for their whole life. You give thanks to God for the Word of God that you've given them. And as the child grows up and they learn and they make the right decision in their life when they're junior high, when they become teenagers, when they understand the gospel, when they're willing to identify with Christ and not the temptations of this world, and they make good decisions in their life, and they grow up and they have a family and they love God and they want to serve God, and you look at your child and someday you think of what it's going to be like to stand before Christ and all the important tasks He's given you in raising that child, and they are your hope, your joy, your crown of boasting before the Lord. That's what it was like for the Apostle Paul. He went into their city and taught them the gospel, and he gives thanks to God that they believed it. And now he sees that not only did they just say they believed it, but they lived it and they identified with Christ and not this world and the temptation of this world and the ungodliness of this world. And he knows that someday as he stands before the Lord, they will be his joy, his hope, his crown of boasting. But as you go on to verse 20, you again see the antithesis. You're reminded of the connection of those in verse 16 who are under God's wrath now and, according to the end of chapter 1, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, will be under His coming wrath then. But verse 20 tells us that being the crown of boasting, or the joy, or the glory, is also about the present. Paul tells them, as I've gone to you and preached God's word, as I've heard the reports of how you responded, yes, on the day of the Lord, you're my crown of boasting, but even now, verse 20, you are our glory and joy. The glory is not me. It's not what I did. It's not what I accomplished, said Paul. You are our glory and joy. As your pastor, I give thanks for you. Thanks to God constantly in my prayers. For when I look around this flock, I see people who have heard the Word of God and have heard about Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection and that He's gone to heaven, and they believed it. And they come and they want to hear about it on Sunday. And what greater thing could I give thanks to God for, as Paul in this chapter does, as you and parents in, who are raising children do, you give thanks to God for that. And as the flock responds to that word and lives that word, and identifies with Christ and not the evil and the sin of this world, that's the glory, not in me, but the glory of Christ shining in you. And when I know that, when I see that, that brings me joy, as it brings our Lord Jesus Christ joy and glory. What about you this morning as you stand here? Is your life a life of joy and glory for the Lord? Can what the apostles said about those in Thessalonica, can that be said of you, both now and forevermore? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this word that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the antithesis that the apostle has set before us in terms of those who are under wrath because they have rejected our Savior and those who have believed. We know, Lord, that the reason we believe is not because of us. It is because of you and your grace, for the stirring that your Holy Spirit has done in our hearts, that we are delivered from our slavery to sin and identify with Christ, who died for us, has been resurrected for us, and is now in heaven forevermore. Help us, O God, to identify with him, to be imitators of him. Help us, O God, to be his glory and joy, both now and at his coming, and forevermore. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.